You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are holy. It's right that your people would gather in reverence to worship and to look to your word to see how you would instruct us. And so, God, would you find our hearts humble this morning? Would you find our hearts open, really by your great grace and by your Holy Spirit? Would you open our hearts to hear what you would say? Would you challenge our hearts to be a part of what you're doing and to steward well? It's a difficult subject in this country to talk about stewardship, and it is our desire to honor Scripture, honor you, and be challenged by the Word. Be here this morning. Be glorified. May your name be great and the gospel loud. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Good morning. Admittedly, Jesus was more comfortable talking about money than I have ever been. Every time I talk about it, and that includes last week as we roll out this financial initiative to raise money for repairs and remodeling of this space that we have, that we've been asked to steward. So we roll this out last week, and even doing that was challenging. There's a perception out there among those who look in on the church that all the church really is interested in is your money. All they want is more of your money, and they want more of your time. That's all the church is interested in. So again, from the outside looking in, that's the perception, and that perception then causes me hesitation on the subject because I don't want to be lumped in with that. I don't want to in any way affirm a perception that I don't think is biblical, though unfortunately in many places it's right. You see that? You feel that hesitation? Like there is just a baseline hesitation in dealing with issues of money. But here is a problem that I've recognized. If, out of fear for what the world looking in will think as I, a pastor, talk about money this morning, if I give into that fear and not talk about it, we talk about something else, then I leave the church and I leave the world with only those who are abusing it talking about it. You tracking with that? Like if out of hesitation I am silent, then the only guys speaking are the ones asking constantly, begging constantly, and guilting the people of God into giving so that they can have multiple homes. You've seen that on TV, right? There's a stereotypical televangelist who is always referencing the gospel, though never explaining it, and always asking you to fund its propagation, though he has not yet defined it. You've seen, right? Like you've seen it on TV. You've seen the abuses, and I cannot let the abuses, I can't give in to let the abuses then dictate what we do or don't talk about. Otherwise, we leave the church and we leave the world with only those guys. The Bible has much to say on this subject, and it is a real issue for the church and one that we should not shy away from. And we need to address it. So there's a twofold purpose this morning. As we discuss the subject of money, particularly the stewardship of money, there's a couple of things I'm doing this morning. One, if you've been around for the last couple of months, we've been in a series where we've been just sort of hitting the basics of what we believe as a church, what our beliefs and our practices and what our values are. And so this fits in with that, that we talk about giving and stewardship of finances fits into sort of the regular practices and the beliefs of Valley Life, that we expect God's people, including myself, to be stewarding their funds in such a way, giving of their first fruits to God for the work of the Lord. Like, we expect that as a family, that we are all making that contribution for the work of the ministry and the advancement of the gospel, right? So there's one purpose. Secondarily, being in the middle of this project housewarming where we rolled out last week, this initiative to, as we move into this space, do some very much needed repairs and also needed remodeling to use the space as best we can and to steward this space. So God has given us this great gift and asks us then, by giving it to us, asks us then to care for it. And stepping into this space, there is much work that needs to be done. Much work has been done, but there is much that remains to be done. And so as we sort of look to next week, which is the Sunday we've sort of selected as the day where we make our commitments. We bring our gifts and we make our commitments. Because if you remember from last week, I asked no one to give to that initiative last week. And I'm going to ask no one to give or make commitments today for Project Housewarming. We are doing that next week. What we're doing is thinking on these things, praying on these things, looking for God through the Holy Spirit to stir in us, to stir our hearts. If you remember the text from Exodus 35, that they departed from where the announcement was made, and God stirred the hearts of many, and they came and brought their gifts. And so that's what we're doing. We're focusing on that. And so that secondary purpose today is that we're just continuing to focus our hearts and think on issues related to stewardship as we're in this initiative. And thinking about these things, looking at the Bible to see what does the Bible say about these things. And then next week we come together and we make our commitments and we bring our gifts for this initiative. And so that's sort of the twofold purposes. It fits with both. I think to start on this subject, we have to sort of deal with the elephant in the room. There are very real perceptions. And these perceptions, unfortunately, have great examples. Like, they're formed by great examples and great experiences that people have actually had. So that they come away going, man, the church, all they want is your money. Like, they live high on the hog while the rest of us are pinching pennies. And then they're still asking for those 2 pennies we're trying to pinch. Like, they're just constantly asking. And so those are real experiences that people have. And those very real experiences form very real perceptions. And it doesn't match with Scripture, though it matches with experience. Tracking? It matches with many of their experiences, but it doesn't match up with what Scripture says. And so the goal here this morning is to look, though briefly, at what the Scripture says about giving and stewardship in order to sort of correct those false perceptions. There are two extreme positions out there, and here's an unfortunate reality, is that these two extreme positions are the ones more commonly taught. Like, wherever you go, the most common teaching you will hear on stewardship is going to be one of these two extreme positions that are only half true, which makes them what? Yeah, okay. So, right? So if it's not all of the information, not all of the truth, it's skirting it, then it's fundamentally a lie. And so we're going to deal with the elephant in the room first and hit head on these extreme positions. The first of which is prosperity theology. The prosperity gospel, as it is called, or health and wealth gospel, as it is most commonly referred to. This position teaches, just very basically, that God's desire is that everyone would experience perfect health, great health, and have great prosperity, which prosperity to them is, to people who hold this position, is really only defined as financial prosperity. They don't think about prosperity broadly and holistically. They think about it very narrow. Their perspective is very, very narrow, and it's typically just about money. And the idea is that God desires that you have money and that you have wealth and that you have your health. He wants you to have that. And if you don't have it, well, God's waiting on you. If you don't have it, the problem's with you in the fact that you don't believe enough, you don't have enough faith. And so if you don't have prosperity, monetary prosperity, if you don't have health and you don't have wealth and you don't have these things that you believe God wants for you, then the problem is with you. You are not believing Him enough for those things. And you have got to believe better and you've got to give bigger if you want to see that kind of prosperity that the Bible talks about, right? Okay, so that's generally the posture. They talk a lot about the law of the harvest, and this is frustrating because the law of the harvest in Scripture is basically this: you sow, and over time, you reap a harvest. Okay, is that a biblical principle? Yeah. Is it a biblical law? Yeah. Okay. Jesus Himself said, you reap what you sow. Okay, it's a biblical principle, twisted and distorted and abused. So basically, whatever you sow, you reap, and many times over. You sow your what they call seed, and again, seed is only defined as one thing, money. You sow your seed in the ground, and then over time, God will bring you a great harvest, and it'll be a plentiful harvest many times over what you actually planted. Here's a very unfortunate result. Those who don't have are led to believe that they're less righteous and have less faith. And those that do have are led to believe that they're more righteous and have more faith. That is just plainly not true. There are some who don't have, who have made stupid decisions and have been unfaithful with their money and have spent it in wicked ways, okay? So there are those who don't have that, yes, have been less faithful and have, but there are also those who don't have who have been extremely faithful, right? And who have stewarded what they have, though a little. They have stewarded well, and they have made good decisions, relatively speaking. And they have pursued righteousness, and they have wanted to use their money for the work of the Lord. And they still don't have. While at the same time, there are those that have much, who have much because they're wicked. And they're unrighteous. And they have also, too, made decisions that God would say are poor decisions, though it was very lucrative. Who twist and distort laws and sneak through loopholes and squeeze so that they can have, and they cheat and they lie and they have much. And then there are those who have much who steward well what they've been given and who are pursuing. So do you see that? Like it's sort of a false dichotomy to say that to have a lot means you're righteous, and then if you don't have a lot, then you're just not righteous. That is an abuse. We have got tons of examples of Scripture. Listen, and you could come up with them, of people who had a lot who were righteous and had a lot and who weren't. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of those who had very little and were righteous and very little and who weren't. Just looking in Scripture, we see that that cannot be true, that there are only those two positions. And so it is a distortion. It is a half-truth. It is abusing biblical principle. I'll leave it there. One of these televangelists, I have his name in my notes. I think I'll just skip it. One of them said this one time on TV, and he said this as he's asking people to sow their seed, and the bigger the seed, the greater the harvest. He's asking people to sow their seed. He said this: nothing leaves heaven until something leaves earth. Is that what the gospel tells you? It's not what the gospel tells me. The gospel tells me that Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, set aside His glory and came to earth. Nothing left out. Came to earth. Nothing left earth first. First John says that he loved us. He loved us first. Okay, let's get that right. Okay? And Philippians 2, he set aside his glory and came to earth. And that Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, he died. The gospel tells us that God steps to us first. That heaven comes to us first. Doesn't it? Okay, this is a distortion. This is a manipulation. And this tactic is deplorable. Another error is just in the narrow definition of prosperity, the narrow definition of blessing. If you only define blessing as monetary, you miss out on actually in Scripture the greater blessings. Are you tracking? Like, money is not, harsh reality, money is not your greatest blessing. It is not our church's greatest blessing. Right? And so that narrow view of blessing, though God does bring prosperity monetarily, he does bring financial prosperity, to narrow blessing and prosperity to merely finances is to miss. Look what Ephesians says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Like, there is more. Okay? And so that narrow definition hurts many, many things. It's too narrow. It's a half-truth and therefore a lie. Now, to be clear, does God bless in monetary ways, in financial ways? Yes, he does. This building is an example. Valley Life, we were given this space. For all intents and purposes, we were given this space. This is a monetary blessing from God to Valley Life. So yes, does he always bless in monetary ways? No. No. So we need to be clear. The second position is just the opposite, but it does just as much harm. This is sort of a reaction, an overreaction to prosperity theology. Those in the sort of poverty theological position sort of react, and they look at Scripture and they see money as bad. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Is that what the Bible says? They misuse 1 Timothy 6 and they say money is the root of all evil, when actually that passage says what? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we have to be careful. So for these guys, they see money as bad. It's viewed as evil, and therefore it must be given away. Like, you're holding, you've got a bad thing. If you accidentally come into possession of such a thing called money, if you should happen upon such a thing, right? Like, you better get rid of it quickly, for it is evil. Is kind of the, that's a little overstated, but it's kind of the idea, is that you need to move it out quickly. You need to get rid of it quickly, lest you fall. And it's just a misunderstanding and a tragic one on the nature of our God who loves us. And so money's bad, so get rid of it, which doesn't even make sense logically. Just follow with me for just a second. If you have money and it's bad, then you need to give it away quickly. Then the very act of give, at the same time you're giving, someone else is receiving a blessing. Okay, can we all just say duh? Okay, unless I'm burning it in my backyard, okay, I am taking that money and I am giving it to somebody who needs money, and that money then is monetary blessing. So I am, yes, ridding myself of the bad thing and dumping the bad thing on poor people. Poor, needy people, like, come, it's narrow. It's narrow and does damage. It stems from an ancient Christian error of asceticism. We dealt with this when we were teaching through the book of 1 Timothy. We dealt with the issue of asceticism, this idea that if I suffer more in the physical world, there is then for me greater blessing in the heavenly world, in the spiritual realm. And so I sort of just look and don't seek any pleasure, any joy, any happiness from here. And in fact, if I'm actually experiencing bad things and hard things and I'm suffering, then greater is my reward. Now, is there some truth in there? Okay, again, it's a manipulation and it is a misuse. And so we live then for the spiritual realm and ignore everything in the heavenly realm. And again, there's some truth in here, but it's a lie. And people start feeling guilty if they had a good day. And joy all of a sudden is seen as sin. Like, I've got to be miserable all the time. That's asceticism. And the more miserable I am, the greater my reward. And that just misses some of the other really, really good truth in Scripture. That our Father, guys, loves us. And takes joy in our joy in Christ and in this life. And so again, it's a manipulation and people are guilted into things. Look, there were plenty of things to enjoy on this earth prior to the fall. And there will be many things to enjoy when at the restoration of all things. That God made a lot of things that were good to look at, good to eat. And so again, it's a misuse. So let's be clear here as well. Does God ever call people to a life of poverty? And I will extend that because again, we don't want just a narrow definition of it. It's only monetarily. Does God ever call people to a life of poverty and suffering? Yes. Yes, he does. Call some to suffering and call some to poverty. I think about the stories down in Roseburg and to be asked to stand and answer a question that means your death. God is sovereign over all things. I've said before, nobody dies early. God has called some to suffer and suffer deeply for his great glory, right? He calls some to suffering and to poverty. Does he call everyone to suffering and poverty? Now, I think we all suffer to some degree, but does he call everyone? That's not the call for everyone. So again, we can't just be in one camp or the other. These are extreme positions that need to be rejected, for they deny really, really good truth. And so we have to reject those positions. God, as a loving Father, desires, hear this, and I don't think, church, listen, we could stop and derail this and just preach another sermon on how much the Father loves you and takes pleasure in your joy. We struggle there. Really believing the kind of love that really is available to the children of God. Right? So God loves us. He's not some masochist in the sky just taking some sick pleasure out of your suffering. Let's see how we can make it harder for him. Right? Like, he is a father of children. And he loves them. As well, he desires that his children live sacrificially and generously. You see that? And so we have to avoid the extremes. I have often said, I've often asked, which side is a canoe more prone to tip? It goes either way. It tips either way. Sit down. No jumping jacks. stop wiggling and just sit in the boat. There's a tension. That's why you're floating. Okay, swinging this way. The canoe will tip either way. We have to guard against the extremes. So it's not about what you have or don't have. It has to do with how you steward what you have. We've already answered before the ownership question. Scripture says plainly, who owns everything? Okay, God owns everything. So when we deal with or talk with the issue, talk about money, it is a stewardship issue, not an ownership issue. Tracking? The ownership issue is answered in God owns it. It's His. So when we talk about money, then we're talking about, from our perspective, we're talking about stewardship, not ownership. It's not about what you have or don't have. It has to do with how you steward. Before we get to the text, I want you to see something really quick. There are many passages, and I've had to sort of pick where we go this morning. There are many that I would love to camp in. Here's one, but we're going to at least touch down on it. And then we got to lift off again, but we'll touch down on it. Okay, in Acts chapter 4, after the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and all of a sudden these crazy things start happening. It's fantastic. Okay, happy birthday to the church in Acts chapter 2. Here it is in Acts chapter 4. Okay. Need to actually get there. I'm in John 4. Okay. Starting in verse 32. Now the full number, here's a description. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So that fits with where we've been these past many weeks, talking about having unity and not having disagreements and not being divided, but being aligned and focused together as a body. So again, you see that text is supporting that as well. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beautiful. Here's a man who had prospered. He had land. He had margin. He sold some of that land and brought it and gave freely of it. Beautiful. Okay, it's a beautiful picture. But, chapter 5. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Okay, Ananias should have given it all. Right? No, be very careful. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So the fact that he didn't give it all wasn't the problem. The problem was he presented it as all of it, so that he could have the kind of credit and the honor and I guess the sort of social reward that Barnabas got. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these things, he dropped dead. It was a freaky moment. His wife came in later. He questioned her without her knowing he was dead. And she kept the lie going, and so she dropped dead. Okay, that's intense church discipline right there. Okay? But the point is simple. The issue was not that he kept some of it back. He could have kept all of it back. It was his land. It was his house. He could have kept all of it back. It was at his disposal. But by presenting a part of it as all of it, he was posturing and his heart was wicked, right? Okay, and so there's the problem. So it's not about what you have or don't have. It's what are you doing? How are you stewarding it? What is happening in your heart as you give or decide not to give? The Holy Spirit is interested in that. And as a church, we should be interested in that. Not what you have or don't have, but how are you stewarding then what you have? And where is your heart in all of it? Because fundamentally, it's a worship issue, not a money issue. It's a worship issue. So we get to the text. And this is an interesting text. I was at class. Tanner and I were up at class for the last couple of days. It was just a fantastic time with about 20-some other guys and up in Wenatchee and had an opportunity to sit for a couple of days with Dr. Larry Osborne, which was just a huge privilege and blessing. And he referenced at one point this passage, and he said, this is a really difficult passage in particularly in America and in English, because it's the parable of the talents, which for us, we have another word for talents. And so we can kind of miss the really pointed nature of this text. This text is about money. It's about money, but because it's an English word, this particular form of money is called a talent, then we, in our country, we have another word for talent. We've made it more broad, and we've sort of lost the context. The text is about money, and a talent is a particular form of money. There's a couple of observations from this text that are interesting to me. Notice whose property it is. Again, this goes back to the ownership issue. Look at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them what? His property. Okay, so in this parable, the one who is leaving God, the one who is leaving the master, he's leaving his servants with his property to manage. Okay, so that's the first observation, that he entrusts what we have, has been entrusted to us to steward for the master, for it belongs to him. Okay, so there's our ownership issue is answered really in the first verse of that parable. And then something else I want you to notice. Notice that the servants aren't considered good and or wicked based on what they had been given. Both servants, the one given five and the one given two, both of them were called good and faithful, and both were rewarded. One had five, one had two. So I want you to notice that they had a different amount. They were entrusted with a different amount, but that wasn't the terms whereby they were called good or faithful. They were called good, recognized good and or faithful by how they used and stewarded what they were given, 1-5 and 1-2, not the amount difference. So again, we have to be careful, because if we go to the prosperity guys make your righteousness based on how much you have. And so you look at this text, and somebody who has five must just be better, must have more faith and must be more righteous. Okay, be careful. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Now, why was the servant who was given just one rebuked and punished? Because he was only given one? No, again, be careful. Out of fear, he took it and he did nothing with it. He did nothing with it. And the master comes back and is, you're afraid. You knew. And it wasn't stewarded. He just buried it and did nothing with it. And that's why he was called and identified as wicked. So it isn't about how much you have or how little that you have. As the prosperity or the poverty guys would would have you believe. It's about how faithfully and or unfaithfully you've stewarded what you have. And that is something that God stirs in the hearts of his people. That's why we're taking these couple of weeks to prayerfully consider these things. God, how would you want me to be a part of this initiative? If at all, how would you have me be a part of it? That the Holy Spirit is working in you to steward what you have. For it is yours to steward. It's at your disposal. That's why Paul talks about between you and the Holy Spirit, decide what you give. And I, as a pastor, don't want to mandate that or somehow dictate that for you. I just want to show you what the Bible says about stewardship versus ownership. And then you seek the Father, and by the Holy Spirit, your heart is stirred to whatever degree. And you see yourself as responding faithfully to what God is calling you to do. That is not just in initiatives like this where we're trying to raise money to create education space in the basement and to put a new roof on a space. That's with the regular giving of our money, the regular contributions that we make. Because we'll take an offering at the end of service like we always do, just the regular contributions of the church for the advancement of the gospel. We're coming with this special offering next week. You see that? And so we're seeking God in not just the once in a while gifts like Project Housewarming, but we're seeking God on the regular contributions of gifts. God, what are you stirring in my heart? What would you have me give as a family member, as a contributor to the body? Where would you have me go and give? And that's again, back to a worship issue. It's really, you look at Matthew 25, and it's about an ROI, a return on investment. It's simply put, it's a return on investment that the master left for a while, okay? And then he gave to his servants certain capacities and certain amounts, and he said, you know, use it, and I'll be back, and we'll give an accounting, and we'll see how that was stewarded and how it was used. And this is a difficult subject in this country, and especially in the last several years, where we've just seen so many big companies, large businesses, just mishandle and misuse. And it's just impacted the economy just horribly. And then we've got a government that we're currently at right now that whenever, oh, we don't have enough money, and we're at the same place we've been many times over, where we're waiting for a bunch of people to raise their hand and say, does everybody agree we should spend more than we have? And then they're going to count votes. They're all going to raise it. Yep. Okay. And then they're going to, okay, let's spend more than we have. Okay. That's the model that our government gives us as citizens. So let's do it too. And so we deal with this issue of stewardship, and it's a challenging one in this country. No wonder finances and people's finances become such a private thing. And one of the things, you know, it's really none of your business. Don't ask me about my money. Let's hold each other accountable on all these other big, scary, hairy things. But when it comes to finance, it's none of your business. Okay? We're weird. And it's not your concern. And so that's where we're at. And so many of us struggle or have struggled with stewarding well. How many of you can look back and say, man, I wish I knew then what I know now? And you can see a track record where God, by his faithfulness, you're stewarding better than you did before. Right? I hope that's the case. It's like, nope, I wish I'm still doing what I did before. Like, maybe it's backwards for you. But we look and we want to see that God is challenging us, and that we are stewarding better the things that he has entrusted to us. And we're doing it better today than we did yesterday. But it's a difficult subject. The master wants to see a positive ROI. A return on investment. Now, it's not about money. It is in the text, in the parable it is, but it's not just about money. For us, the bottom line isn't financial. There are some decisions we make at a church when we consider our bottom line is simply to make disciples. We're going to make decisions with our money that a business that is a for-profit business would look at that and go, why are you doing that? You've got to widen your margins. What are you doing? Like, our bottom line isn't the same as yours. We want to steward well, and as a church, we want to live under our means, but we're going to use our money differently than a for-profit company is going to use its money, because our bottom line is to make disciples. To make disciples. Jesus said this in Luke 19. In another parable, there is this mandate to engage in business until he comes. And what is that business? We know Matthew 28, 19, to make disciples and to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. Everything. And he commanded some stuff about finances. To teach them everything that I commanded. And so that's what we're doing. That's our bottom line. Not how much is in the bank account, it's how many disciples. How many people did we see come to meet Jesus last year? How many people are we seeing growing in their faith that we're in teaching them and instructing them on all the things that God commanded? That's the bottom line. And that's where a successful year or an unsuccessful year is measured. On that work, that's the bottom line. To make disciples, to plant churches, as we see in the book of Acts. It's dramatically different then, isn't it? From those that take the extreme prosperity position and the extreme poverty position. All of a sudden, that's a different story. Giving money to the church is not just about greater obedience and greater reward. Is it partly about those things? Yeah. But you'd have the prosperity guys, they want to talk about greater reward. The poverty guys want to talk about greater obedience. They've got their pet verses, and they're going to go to those corners of the room, and they're going to harp on all of those things, and they're just going to... It's not the whole truth. For many, giving to the church has been about law keeping, especially if you've been in the church for most of your life. You're told to tithe, so better tithe. And it's about law keeping. And we go, you know, what's the bottom line, Pastor? Like, what do I need to do? Just give me it, and I'll just do it. And that's not informed by the gospel at all. Jesus plus nothing, church. Jesus plus nothing. That's the book of Galatians. Jesus plus nothing. Isn't the whole idea that Jesus is capable where we're not? That he's sufficient where we're not? That he has where we lack? Like, isn't that the whole idea? So let's not make then giving an issue of law. You plus giving a certain amount means Jesus loves you. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. For those bent on law keeping, the religious, and look at, if we're all honest, we law keep. We all law keep somewhere. And this is challenging. That's why I'm looking forward to the next series. We're going to dive in to the truth of the gospel and who we are as children of God. It's just a fantastic reality we need to engage with regularly. But we all law keep somewhere. But for those specifically who law keep in regards to finances, the news is actually really, really bad. Let me just read. If you're going to go to the Old Testament and try to find that baseline, Pastor, just tell me what I have to do. Here's bad news. It actually gave a lot more than a tithe, a tenth. In Numbers 18 and 27, 10% was to be given to God to fund the Levites and the priests. So those who did the work of the temple, their livelihoods were meant to be funded by 10%. Another 10% was required to fund the festivals and all the celebrations, which is awesome that they were to give money for parties. How cool is that? Okay, and then another 3.3% was to be given to the poor, as you weren't supposed to harvest to the margins of your field so that people, the poor, could come in and glean from the edges. So you were supposed to leave. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 14. And then there were all the offerings required on top of all that, making the total required tithe 25%. Okay, so for law keepers, you're going to go to the Old Testament to find your bottom line. As best as I can tell, there it is. 25% of your income if you want Jesus to love you. Even joking, I can't believe I just said that out loud. Okay. So for the religious, you're never going to win. You're never going to get there. You're just never going to get there. We all law keep, but it's antithetical by definition to the gospel. Religion focuses on law keeping. The gospel focuses on grace and generosity and the heart. And so you can begin to feel the New Testament heart and giving. Do you know the word tithe isn't even used in the New Testament aside from sort of Jesus picking at people and using it negatively? Because with the gospel, what God is interested in is the heart of his children living sacrificially and generously and outwardly. That's what he's interested in. So there's no mandated amount. We don't see him. People go, oh, good. Whew. In the New Testament, there's no command. There's no mandated amount. And so for the religious, they get excited about that because there's your baseline. You're not really given a number. Jesus isn't interested in a number, generally speaking. I think it might be safe to say that he's interested in a number specifically speaking, because in our hearts he's stirring things that are different. We've been given 5 or 2 or 1 talent. Like we have different capacity. We've been given and entrusted a different range of things. And so I think specifically there might be a number for you, there might be a number for me. But generally speaking, there's no number. Why? Because he's interested in his children being generous and loving, stirred in their heart to give and to contribute for the engagement of business of making disciples. Does that make sense? And so that's why last week we talked about just departing and praying and thinking and reflecting on this initiative. It's like, God, where would you have me be a part? How would you stir me to give? Of what you've entrusted me, what is a wise, generous, sacrificial gift? And so you bring that, and then somebody else who was given 5 talents, and you were given like 0.5 talents, and somebody else comes and their gift's bigger, and then you feel, well, less righteous, and you have less faith. Like, that's ridiculousness. God has entrusted to you an amount, particularly speaking regarding finances and monies. He's entrusted you with an amount, and he's working with you on a number. We're not going to define righteousness by some generic baseline number. And if you hit that number, boom, you're good. If you don't, better try again. Okay. That's when we're starting to play from one side of the room to the other. We're slipping to the poverty guy. We're slipping to the prosperity sort of focuses. We're slipping to one corner or the other corner. We're not looking and sitting and looking at Scripture and saying, God, what are... with regards to worship, how would you have me be a part? Where would you have me go? What would you have me do? And then the Spirit stirs in your heart and you think, yeah, I think this is it. And you and your spouse, you come together. I think, what do you think? You pray over it and then you give in faith that you are responding faithfully at whatever amount God has led you to give. And then he's like, boom, well done. And then you get, whether 5 or 2 talents, he's going, man, enter the joy. Enter the joy. Well, I only had 2 talents and he had 5 talents. No, I didn't get, enter the joy. You did good. Well done is what the master would say. I'll have you write this down. I'm not going to go here. I was tempted to read this next text, but it's lengthy, and for sake of time, I'm not. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is probably the most thorough teaching on giving by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I just want to hit a couple of things. Paul identifies a church that had, in the opening, a church of Macedonia, had very, very little and gave a lot. And he commits, it's again, not about what you have. It's what's going on in your heart. And he uses that situation to encourage and call the church to this. He says, I want you to excel in the area of giving. He goes, I want you to excel in a lot of things, but I want you to excel in giving as well. I want you as a church to excel at your generosity. And then he goes on to talk about the posture, and again, the worshipful posture of a giver, that they are to be generous. There's to be cheerful. Because he's not interested in, fine, 25%, you want 25%, I'll give you 25%. It's not what he's interested in. He's interested in our heart and our posture of worship, that we would avoid two errors in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that we would avoid giving out of compulsion, which is what you tend to do if you've got a poverty and a prosperity guy in the room. You give out of compulsion and pressure one way or the other, you're given. Right? That's compulsion. That's why we're taking a couple of weeks. We don't want to give out of compulsion. But he also says another thing we're to avoid is giving reluctantly. And so you feel that tension. Again, a canoe can go over either way. Like, you feel that tension. Don't give out of compulsion, but also don't give reluctantly. Give. Excel at this act of grace, he says. Excel at this act of grace. So you feel the tension. I think I'm going to wrap up with this. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm sure some of you have read it. Just a classic work. But he says this, I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, and look at, he was writing this a long time ago, and it's still true today, isn't it? In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those living with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. And I think that's probably the right position for us in one of the more prosperous countries, though when I go online, I see there's a lot of numbers and they're all red. But nevertheless, in this prosperous country, I think that's probably the only right position in this age of entertainment and luxury and comfort. I think we are so this way that I think his position is right, that the only response for those of us in a country with much is to crank that wheel, because we're probably living in the kind of excess that impacts our worshipful posture of the Lord, that he would say, look, I would have you sacrifice more, not because I love watching you squirm, but because I care about your heart. And I'm concerned about what you love. And I would have you give, not to see you suffer, but I would have you give so you can experience the joy of what it means to have me as your greatest and your best. Does that make sense? And so again, that's why in the New Testament there is this gracious, humble posture of, yes, give. But give as worship. Cheerfully, generously, sacrificially, give as worship. So that the work of the Lord can be continued, so that we can continue to engage in business, not, hey, give this amount. You do this, you're good. And we're just checklisting everybody. That is just devoid of what God is after in our hearts as his children that he is raising and disciplining. Open up to John chapter 12. We talk about a missional sort of ROI, the return on investment in regards to these things, that our master wants to see a positive return on investment. This passage is loud because it shows us very simply that the master has not asked us to do something that he was not first willing to do. I want to say that again. The master has not asked us to do something that he was not himself willing to do. I want you to read this with me. Look at this. Chapter 12, let's start in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There's your law of the harvest. There's your law of the harvest, church. Seed going into the ground for a time. And then reaping, right? Then there is this great harvest and this great, great fruit that comes. Look at this. "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity." There's where you can pick that verse up out and support asceticism. You see that? See that? Just sort of reaching in there, taking a little razor blade, cutting that passage out and pulling it out and flapping it around and saying, you should suffer in this life. And if you have money, it's bad, so give it away. You feel that? Okay. It's only half of it. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." Again, whether 5 talents or 2 talents. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And look at this. Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So I'm struggling, Jesus says. The cross is right around the corner. So I'm struggling. So what's the appropriate prayer for me? God, save me? God, save me from this hour? He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." There is the law of the harvest. The seed dies. Jesus dies. Goes into the earth. And then what? Bears much fruit. As he draws, as he lifted up and draws all people to himself. That, church, listen, that is the business. We've talked about it a couple of weeks ago. That is the business. That is why we're here. And I can say from Scripture, that is why God gave us this space. That's why he gave us the space.